Let's pray. Lord, there's so much misunderstanding about the gospel and about your grace. And humans seem to be just kind of wired to think that we've got to earn it. We've got to merit your favor and your acceptance. And so I pray, Lord, that the letter to the Galatians would just kind of dig out and root out those faulty ideas and bring in the sound, healthy truth of what the gospel actually is. And so for those who are trying to earn their way, God, would they today find the ability to embrace grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are back in Galatians, where Paul is addressing the nature of the gospel. And just how is it that a person is made right with God? How does a person become acceptable to Almighty God? And how is a person assured of eternal life? Paul got his gospel directly from Jesus. It's Jesus's gospel that Paul is preaching. And Jesus told Paul that salvation goes like this: a person believes in me, and then they are saved because of their faith in me, and then works will flow out. A changed life will be evidenced from their salvation. Belief, salvation, works. But a group of Jews came from Jerusalem, alleging to be sent from James, the apostle, Jesus's little brother. And they went to Antioch, and they taught that, yes, believe in Jesus and his work and his love and his sacrifice, but that's not enough. There's more to it than that. There's things that have to be added. You must be circumcised, and you must follow the law of Moses. And then and only then will you be accepted by God. Belief, works, salvation. So is works the cause of salvation, or is works the effect of salvation? Both positions argue for holiness and a life lived for God. One group argues that works are causal and that those things factor into our salvation. Paul argues, no, that those things flow from our salvation. This is such a big deal that Paul argues that the moment you place works ahead of salvation, you have gone off the rails. And so he argues there isn't a spectrum of acceptable beliefs on this subject. There aren't gradations of this at all. The moment works is placed ahead of salvation and factors into salvation, it's no longer biblical, and it is therefore a lie. Now, this is taught, over and over again in the scripture. It is the biggest of deals, folks. So most of you have heard this verse before, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Maybe not as common is Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. Or Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And we could go on and on, showing the clarity of the nature of salvation, that works cannot, must not, does not precedes salvation but flows from it. If you put works before salvation, then you're saying that God is indebted to you. If I hired you to come to my house and fix this and install that and whatever, and you do all the work and everything's working fine, and then I come to you after you're done and I have a check and I say, hey man, I've got a gift for you. And I give you the check and you look at it and you go, well, wait a minute, that's what we agreed upon, what you would pay me for the work I did. And I go, no man, it's a gift. It's a present. I'm just so magnanimous and such a gracious person that I decided I want to give this to you. You're like, dude, listen, I got in there, I got dirty, I installed the thing, I fixed the thing, you owe me this. No. At that point, you rip up the check, maybe punch me in the face, and you walk away because you're frustrated. Listen, when it boils down to it, the reason people refuse God's gift of salvation is that they feel they've earned it. I've done this. I do the best I can. I believe in God. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. I try and treat people right. I give to charity. I don't beat my wife. I don't kick the dog, at least not very often. And so, God, you're indebted to me. So when the gift of salvation is offered, they're like, this isn't a gift. I'm owed this. In effect, people believe God is indebted to them. And if that is your posture, salvation, by definition, cannot be a gift. So the moment works precede the gift, it is no longer a gift. The moment work precedes grace, it's no longer grace. Romans 11:6, if it's by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The moment you add the slightest effort into grace, grace is no longer grace. It's really hard for people to wrap their head around this. I received a letter a couple weeks ago that kind of illustrates the point. And on the envelope, it said, please be humble and read this. And I thought, uh-oh. This is not a thank you note. So I always look to see if letters like that are signed, you know. And it wasn't, which always seems a little bit cowardly. Listen, if you're going to write a critical letter, put your name to it. Stand by it. Be a person of character. Now, we'll give this person the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they forgot. So I read it, and after all, guy or gal said I'd be humble if I did. So, hey, it's always good to be humble. So in this letter, the person asks, does God have requirements for his salvation also, requirements for his salvation also partnering with his grace? So John was clear to the crowd who asked him in Luke 3, what shall we do then to avoid the axe at the tree? John said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He said, change from selfish to sharing. Tax collectors change and stop stealing. Soldiers change by not taking bribes. This false sense of security that comes with all the grace insurance plan will deceive the door bangers who hung out at the church and listened to sermons while doing evil at the same time. Question, are there believers out there who are churching and sinning? And will the grace insurance plan cover them? They should be working out their salvation with fear and trembling. So you get the idea. So he goes on and, or she, we don't know. It takes more than God's grace for salvation. It takes denying ourselves. So It takes more than grace. That, perhaps, is one of the most heretical statements that a person can possibly make. So, the circumcision group that came to Antioch, where Paul lived, and Barnabas, where the church had been born there in Galatia, the circumcision group that came from Jerusalem, from the mother church, they said, yes, have faith in Jesus. Yes, love Jesus, but that's not enough. In addition, you've got to do X, Y, and Z in order to truly be saved. It takes more than God's grace to be saved. And Paul says, this isn't a disagreement among family. You are preaching an entirely different gospel. This is a different religion at that point. Listen, if you're not stunned by the grace of God, then you're not really understanding it. Years ago in the 1980s, I think it was 1987, if you're old enough, you remember baby Jessica, who was stuck at the bottom of a well, 18-month-year-old girl, little baby, who had fallen down a well, 55 or I forget the it was a long way, 22 feet down. And so rescuers came and they tried nonstop to save her. 55 hours later, they finally reached her, and they were able to extract her from that well. And it captured the whole nation. I remember it like it was yesterday. I mean, it was on the news, and everybody was just praying for baby Jessica. And when she was rescued, there was just this national, you know, sigh of relief and celebration, and celebrating the heroes who rescued her. But the story wasn't baby Jessica, 18 months old, she clawed her way up the well, little tiny toes and fingers, she made her way up and got to the top and she was saved. Baby Jessica was utterly helpless and incapable of getting out of her predicament. She could do nothing to deliver herself. Her fate was utterly in the hands of her rescuers. Left to herself, she had no chance. She would have died in that well. Likewise, when it comes to our salvation, we are utterly powerless. And that's grace. Romans 5, 6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When we get to heaven, we are not going to be boasting of what we did to get there. I guarantee you. Did you see how much I denied myself? Did you see the repenting I did? Man, it was awesome. You know, did you see all the sacrifice that I made in order to get here? Listen, truly saved people, they don't deny themselves and repent of sin and sacrifice in order to get to heaven. They do that because they have heaven. We are going there. We are justified now in the sight of God. And so we do what we do because of his grace, not in order to gain it. Our works are not causal of salvation. Salvation is causal of our works. In the story of redemption, Jesus is the only hero. So that brings us to our passage, Galatians, where we have Paul championing grace, even when other prominent church leaders were losing their grip on it. They were starting to lose sight of it. In our passage, we have the Apostle Peter coming to the church up in Antioch in the region of Galatia, and where Paul and Barnabas live and are leaders in the church there. Paul is going to confront Peter in a very dramatic way over the issue of grace. And so there's three things we want to consider from our passage this morning. Number one, confrontation is sometimes necessary. Confrontation is sometimes necessary. Verse 11, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Previously, as we have talked about along the way here in Galatians, Paul had been to Jerusalem one time, first time, to meet Peter and some of the other church leaders. And now Peter's returning the favor by going up to where Paul's at, in Antioch. And the church in Antioch was primarily made up of Gentiles, although there were some Jewish Christians there as well. And Peter did not have a problem initially when he got there worshiping and hanging out with the Gentile believers. No problem at all. God had done a work in Peter's life to deliver him from Gentile phobia, and including a vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven. In the sheet were all these animals that were formerly unclean and forbidden to be eaten by a kosher Jew. And so the sheet comes down out of heaven, and God speaks to Peter and says, get up, Peter. It's time to go. Hunting season is open. You don't even have to set up in a deer stand out in the woods. I'm going to bring all the animals to you. Go and kill and eat. Peter, being Peter, felt the need to correct God. And Peter said, no way, Lord. I'm a good Jewish boy. I've never eaten unclean meat. And God, being God, corrected Peter and said, don't you call unclean what I declare to be clean. Peter got lesson after lesson from God concerning his plan to include the Gentiles in his redemptive plan. So the Gentiles would not have to become Jewish to be saved. They wouldn't have to follow the dietary laws and the law of Moses. God tore down that wall of partition in order to make one new people formed in Christ. So when Peter got to Antioch, he didn't have a problem eating bacon cheeseburgers at all. He was enjoying them with the Gentile believers at the potluck. And so he didn't have a problem, that is, until certain men from Jerusalem, from the church, the mother church, James the apostle, Jesus' little brother, the pastor. James was a highly esteemed apostle. And so a bunch of church leaders from the Jerusalem church, they show up in Antioch, and they still follow the dietary laws. They still follow the Mosaic laws, rituals, and ceremonies. They believe in Jesus, but they're still following the Old Testament. And so they get to Antioch, these leaders, and rather than joining the Gentile Christians, the church in Antioch, they have their own meetings, their own worship services. And word gets out that they're there. Important people from the mother church are here, and they're not worshiping with the church in Antioch. They're having their own meetings, and Peter leaves the church in Antioch to go meet with these people, with these the circumcision party from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Peter's not showing up for church with the Gentiles. And now the Jewish Christians in Antioch, the ones who live there and who are part of the church, they start filtering over to this other church that started. And pretty soon, even Barnabas has made his way over to the other group. This was much more than Peter and the Jewish Christians from Antioch playing favorites and being cliquish and, oh, I think their church is better. It's not that at all. This was an affront to the gospel itself. This was an affront to the grace of God. What Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians from Antioch were saying to their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ through their actions was that your faith in Christ is not enough. You are deficient in your faith. You are less than. You are unacceptable to God. Imagine being a Gentile believer in that church. And how excited you would be to hear that the Apostle Peter's coming up from, he's going to visit us. He's going to hang out with us and worship with us. Like, whoa, you talk about, I mean, man, they were getting things ready. I mean, this is Peter. I mean, we've heard all the stories, man. He's the guy who walked on water. He healed the lame guy at the gate at the tent. Didn't have any money to give him, so he healed him. And he got delivered from prison by the... This is Peter. He's coming to our church. And Peter arrives, and oh, it's glorious. And I mean, just all kinds of bacon everywhere. Just big pans of bacon. Bacon-wrapped dates. So good. But a couple weeks later, these influential people from the Jerusalem church show up in your town. They aren't interested in worshiping with you. They're doing their own thing. They're having their own meetings. They're saying that Gentiles can't be saved apart from circumcision, apart from keeping the law of Moses. And then all of a sudden, hey, where's Peter? Did Peter leave town? What happened to Peter? I heard he's over with that other group. Oh. And another week goes by. Have you seen our Jewish brother and his wife? And nah, I heard they're over at that other place. Another week goes by. Has anybody seen Barnabas? I haven't seen Barnabas. And all of a sudden, your amazing time of having Peter's done, and now you've lost the Jewish Christians that were a part of your church, and Barnabas, the encourager, all have left. And there you are, and they're all saying that your faith isn't enough. It must have been devastating emotionally, confusing to the Gentile Christians there in Antioch. Well, Paul finally had enough, and he marched over to the other church where Peter and Barnabas and all those Jerusalem big kahunas were gathered. And in front of all of them, he said, Peter, you and I need to talk right here in front of everybody. You need to hear this, brother. You are a Jew, and yet when you got here, you didn't have any problem at all living like a Gentile. Because there isn't any problem with you living like a Gentile. We're not under the law anymore. But now these guys show up. And why are you now forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish laws and custom? When just a couple weeks ago, you weren't. Now I'm sure those Jews from Jerusalem are going, oh, Peter, you weren't following. Oh, you were eating a bunch of bacon? There was Peter standing in front of the Jewish legalists from Jerusalem who no doubt hated Paul. And the Apostle Paul was calling him out on his hypocrisy. Every good leader knows that there's a time for public confrontation. That's not the first option. It should always be the last option. But there will be a time. Paul wasn't a one-size-fits-all kind of guy, bulldozer guy who just went around calling people out and embarrassing them publicly. That wasn't Paul. In fact, when Paul went to Jerusalem the first time to meet Peter, he asked for a private meeting with the leaders. in verse 2, Galatians 2:2, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. So when Paul went to Jerusalem, now remember, Paul got the gospel straight from Jesus. He could have barged right in there and says, hey man, I got it straight from the Lord. Here's the way it is. He didn't do that. He asked for a meeting privately with just the leaders and said, here's what the Lord told me. And I'm sure Paul, if there had been any, you know, pushback, Paul would have stood his ground and corrected or whatever. But he gave the opportunity. He did it privately. But the situation in Antioch was very different because everyone was aware of the issues. Everyone was being affected by the issues. And Peter was the one guy who was the key to the whole thing. And Paul knew that Peter loved Jesus and that Peter in his heart, that he knew he was wrong. Paul trusted Peter's character. Listen, when somebody corrects you, or rebukes you, it's probably because they're trusting your character and they care enough about you to do it. So Paul very intentionally confronted Peter in front of everyone, and good leadership will know and understand the gravity of the situation, the character of the person that they're talking to. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes a fool. Are you impressed when somebody has the guts to say, hey man, I need to talk to you? That should impress you. Coaches, teachers, parents, bosses, all who are in places of leadership, you would be wise. Public correction is last resort. Wow, we got to move on. A couple more insights here, and we won't go deep on this stuff because it's going to be a recurring theme. So the second thing I bring to your attention is the gospel is comprehensive. So verse 14, Paul says, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So we'll dig into that in just a second. But I think I said this recently, but I used to think of the gospel. That's the message you give an unbeliever to invite them into the faith. That's the gospel. And then once a person is a Christian, you move on from that, and then you get into the deeper things, the meatier things. So gospel is milk, and then you move on to the meat. And that's not a biblical understanding at all. The gospel is the appetizer. It's the main course. It's the dessert. It's everything. And we need to think this way. And you'll see what I mean, not only this morning, but going forward. Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel. Not in step. That's one Greek word underneath those three words, orthopedeho. And that's a compound word, ortho, which means straight. When you go to the orthodontist, what does the orthodontist do? He makes your teeth straight, or tries to anyway, right? And so podeho means walk. And walk is a metaphor used in the Bible that means really the entirety of our lives, our attitudes and our actions, all of it. It's comprehensive. So when John the apostle wrote, walk in the light as he is in the light. He's saying, bring all that you are. Walk in the light. Let your emotions, your attitudes, your actions all be in the light of who Jesus is. Orthopedeo, straight walk. If you were driving a bit erratically on a Friday night and you were pulled over, it's likely that the officer may have you walk a straight line because he may suspect that you've imbibed a little too much alcohol or some other substance. So he wants to see if you can walk that straight line. And if you don't, then he's going to determine that, you know what, you are under the influence of something. and I'm taking you in. So when Paul says that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he's telling us that the gospel has a trajectory. It has a line that it sends out. And it's a straight line, and we can measure our attitudes and our actions against that line. Is what I did in line with the truth of the gospel? Is this attitude that I'm carrying, is it in line with the truth of the gospel? And this is huge for us to understand, because Christians are what Luther said, he called simul justus el peccator, which means simultaneously righteous and sinner. So Christians are simultaneously righteous in the sight of God while being sinners. This means that there are competing desires inside of us. So we have to be able to somehow discern what is righteous and what is sinful, what is spirit and what is flesh, what is in line with the truth of the gospel and what is out of line with the truth of the gospel. So the gospel sends out a line through the entirety of our life. This isn't just, you know, relating to the doctrine of salvation and what Paul is calling Peter out on. This goes everywhere. It goes through our whole life. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, to joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the very depths of us. For instance, let's make this as pedestrian as we can here. Suppose you've got company coming over for dinner, and you want the house to be put together and clean and all the rest, and so you enlist your spouse, and maybe you got a couple kids at home, to come on, we need to do this and take out the trash and, you know, pick up the dog doo-doo in the backyard and, you know, all the stuff. And so, you know, everybody doing their thing, maybe not as you know, enthusiastically as you'd like, but they're doing their thing. 15 minutes and they're going to be here, and there's stuff that's not done. And now you're huffing, man. You're puffing. And you're like, they're going to be here. They're going to hurry up, get that done. And all of a sudden your voice has got anger in it, and you're barking at your family. Even though the line that the gospel sends out says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And you're out of line with the truth of the gospel because whatever, pride. You don't want people to see that your house is messy, you know. You want them to think that your life is like, you know, perfect or whatever. You want to impress them. And that becomes more important than loving the people who are in front of you in the moment. Or let's even go more pedestrian. You're playing a round of golf. And you're on hole 12 or whatever, and your partner asks you what you got on the hole, and you survey the hole, and you're going over in your mind, and you go, man, I wish I had brought my calculator. And you're 7, 8, whatever, and you go, 7. Knowing full well that it's more like 10. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. You are not behaving in line with the truth of the gospel. Because the flesh always wants to look better and be more impressive to people than you actually are. The gospel sends out a line by which we can discern our walk, and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us then enables to walk that line. And when we're out of line, we do what the Bible says, which is to humble ourselves, repent, confess our sin to God. Am I walking in the Spirit or am I walking and acting in the flesh? Now, Paul's going to go super deep on that coming up, and so we aren't going to go anymore here. So last thing this morning before we go to the table is the old nature illustrated. So this really works out incredibly well because Peter, we love Peter because we, you know, we've gotten to know him through the Gospels, and he's a ready, fire, aim kind of guy, foot and mouth disease kind of guy. And so, but the Gospels, we might argue, that's pre-Pentecost Peter. That's pre-Spirit-filled Peter. And Peter got filled with the Spirit and leading thousands to Jesus and doing these amazing things. But here he is in Galatia, in Antioch, and the Apostle Peter blew it so massively that he had to be rebuked in public by Paul. This is the Apostle Peter, post-Pentecost, Spirit-filled, leading thousands to Jesus, Peter. And he is being rebuked massively. Well, what's going on in Peter? Well, verse 12 told us, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. There it is. We know exactly what was going on inside of Peter. Oh man, I don't want these people to think that I'm not like committed and spiritual. And I mean, those guys are so influential. Living in fear of what people thought of him was a real problem for Peter. As an apostle, it was a problem before he was filled with the Spirit. You remember what happened on the night that Jesus was taken away by the mob out of the garden. Peter followed Jesus from a distance with a bunch of other people, and they went to Caiaphas's, the high priest's, courtyard, the courtyard of his house, and a servant girl came up to Peter and said, "Hey, you were with Jesus, right?" And Peter's like, no, you got the wrong guy. Another servant girl comes up to Peter and says to the crowd, "Hey, this guy was with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter's like, "No, you're nuts. You don't know what you're talking about." A few minutes later, a group of people came and said, "You are a follower of Jesus. Your accent betrays you." And at that point, Peter swore a curse and an oath, "I do not know the man." And at that moment, the rooster crowed, and the Lord Jesus was walking by, and their eyes met. And Peter, the Bible says, went out and wept bitterly, convulsively. No doubt he felt what Paul would say in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am." Now we say, well, that's pre-Pentecost Peter. But in Galatians, we have post-Pentecost, Spirit-filled Peter. Once again, fearing people's opinion of him. It's the same old sin. Listen, Christian, don't think that because now you've become a Christian, that the same old sins that were, you know, that you had tendency towards, cowardliness, fearing people's opinion of you, or whatever. Don't think that those things won't try and take over you in your Christian life. Peter, once again, became a coward. He pretended in front of these influential people that he did not do what he, in fact, did. And Peter feared whom he should not fear. Just like when he denied Jesus three times, that's what the flesh does. So the gospel, it sends out a straight line through our lives, right down to our thoughts and intents. And we can see, is this in line with the truth of the gospel? And if not, Lord, forgive me. And would you help me to walk in the Spirit in this area of my life? Let's pray. Lord, grace is such an enormous truth of the Bible. And the fact that we don't deserve salvation, we don't deserve to be made right with you. There's nothing we could do to add to that or help it to happen. Is so utterly amazing. But Lord, I pray for those of us who have experienced your grace and who have been made right in your sight through Christ our Lord, that we would feel grace now propelling us to want to walk with you, in harmony with you, in obedience to you, that we would pay attention, Lord, to even the little things. And that when we sense that this attitude or this action or these words that I spoke are out of line with the truth of the gospel, that we wouldn't be blowing that off, oh, no big deal, but rather that we would invite you, Lord. Search us. Test us. See if there's any wicked way. I can't think of one right now, Lord, but there probably is. So, Lord, would you bring that to my mind? I want to lean into that. I want to have the kind of walk with you where I lean in and go, Lord, oh, show me so that you can lead me in the everlasting way, so you can lead me according to the truth of the gospel. So that I can take my thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. And thank you, Lord, that this is what grace does. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to long to walk in harmony with you. So, Lord, as we get ready to come to the table, I pray that even now you would just, by the Spirit, articulate to us maybe where we've been out of line, and that we could confess that to you. And maybe it's a relationship, or maybe we've been untruthful about something, or maybe we've been building ourselves up to people in ways that aren't true. Maybe we've been dishonest in other ways, or maybe we're harboring bitterness and unforgiveness towards someone, knowing that you command us to forgive. And so to harbor bitterness is to be out of line with the truth of the gospel. So Lord, whatever it is, even now, Spirit, search us, know us, try us, see if there's any way, wicked way in us, and then lead us in the everlasting way. While Christians are praying, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to invite you to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. Salvation is thoroughly and completely by grace. There's nothing you can do. In fact, the only thing you can do is drop your efforts at gaining God's favor. God will not be indebted to you. He just won't. But he has a gift for you. If you're ready to accept it, if you're ready to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, raise your hand. And I want to pray with you. Christian, you just keep on praying, talking to God about your own life, your own walk with him. Those of you who are watching the live stream, just respond to the Lord. Are you ready to trust in Christ? Raise your hand. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, God bless you way back there. I see your hand. Thank you, God. He loves you. Jesus paid for you the whole price. He paid it all. God has a gift for you. If you'll only say yes. Anyone else? All right. God, thank you for these who have responded and pray that, Lord, now you would do the miracle of salvation in them. If you raised your hand or responded over the live stream, I want you to just pray this prayer. Talk to God and say, God, thank you for your grace. Jesus, thank you for dying for me and rising from the grave. I accept the free gift of salvation. I turn from my life, and I turn my life to you. So be my Lord and my Savior. I receive you now by faith. In your name I pray. Amen.